If you have your Bibles and want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we're continuing our sermon series through the book of Ephesians, and you know it is quite a rich book, and each week when I write an outline I think, well, all of this goes together, but there's so much to say. And I told someone this week, I think that Paul sort of said everything he said in Romans, he said it in six chapters here. He seemed to say so much in a short period of time. And I remind you as we come to chapter 5 again that Paul has spent the first three chapters really defining who we are in Christ. And, you know, it's basically the truth statement of who we are and what God has done for us. And chapter 4, 5, and 6 are much more practical toward application. And this morning we continue in chapter 5. Really looking at more of the body of the church and how we are to live. And next week we'll actually be looking at marriage, and the following week we'll be looking at parenting and even being a boss and being a subordinate and so forth as we get to chapter 6. But here this morning I draw your attention to verse 1, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's hear God's word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning looking for your help to understand and apply these words. Father, we thank you and praise you that by the Holy Spirit you carried men along to write these words for us, and that you preserve them through the centuries in the church, even in their original languages. Father, we come and we pray that you would give us strength to hear and listen as some may be tired and weary this morning. Lord, I pray that I would not go beyond Scripture or fall short of all that you have for us. Lord, give us ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to chapter 5, really, maybe the chapter could be summarized by verse 8. It says, for at one time you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. You know, it's a real simple analogy. Maybe sometimes you may walk into a dark room, maybe your bedroom at night, and you stumble into something because you couldn't see it. And the Bible uses this in 1 John and the Gospel of John in a number of places to just plainly say that light lets us see clearly. It exposes things. And I've noticed as I get older, I not only need readers, but I need more light to see things. And so it's like, it's summarized really in this. And Paul says, you were darkness. He doesn't just say you were in darkness, but you were darkness. And now you are light. And you're called to walk in the light. So what has happened to us when we first came to faith is a supernatural transfer of kingdoms. And it's a supernatural event in our hearts. And now we are to grow up to that name. We are to grow up in Christ, as we heard in chapter 4. Paul here has so many imperative commands. You know, I didn't count them all, but it seems that there must be 20 or so. And an imperative is just a command in Scripture. We call the Greek word a command. It's an imperative verb, and it just says, do this. And as I mentioned last week, there's a bit of a danger when you hear sermons that say, do this, because Christianity is not something you just do. Christianity is something you receive. And as a result of receiving this truth, you are transformed to look like Christ and to do as He did. This first thing is really also a summary of everything that Paul's going to say in chapter 5. Even when he talks about marriage in the second half, he says, imitate God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You want to be a great parent? Imitate God. It's that simple. You want to be a great friend? Imitate God. You want to be a good neighbor? Just imitate God. Now, when you start down that road, you say, wait a minute, I'm not omniscient. I'm certainly not omnipresent, or all those other big words you might know. But no, God has communicable attributes. Another simple word, I'm sure. But they're attributes that we can imitate. We are created in God's image. And therefore, the attributes that we can imitate, we're called to imitate. There's other attributes of God we cannot imitate. You're not omniscient. You're not omnipresent. You're not all-powerful. As you grow in your Christian life, you'll learn that God is sovereign and you are not. And that is part of being a creature versus being the creator. But we're called to imitate God as we can, best we can, through the gospel. And so what does this look like? The two ways I've broken out this first section is simply Christ's agape sacrifice. Because what Paul wants to begin with in all of these imperative commands is they're based on the cross. They're based on the sacrifice that Christ died for you and paid for your sins to set you free, to live as a new person. And so if I ask you, what is your definition of love? You know, what does a child understand when they're very young, when the parent says, I love you? You know, what do they hear? How do they interpret that? Well, the Bible seems to have about four types of love in it. The most predominant type of love in the Scripture is agape love. It's sacrificial love. Actually, it appears 320 times in the Scripture. So, it's not eros. Eros love is what you would find in the Song of Solomon. If you go read that, it's about marriage. It's about sexual love, which is good. Do you know the very first command in the Bible is to have sex? Genesis 1:28. How's that for thinking of God as a killjoy? No, God is pro-family. He is pro-pleasure. And the first thing He says to Adam and Eve is, be fruitful and multiply. Oh, He gives other commands to the light and the ocean and the trees and other things. But the first thing He says to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28 is that. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about eros. As a matter of fact, the Greek word eros is in the Septuagint, but in the Old Testament. But no, it is not even in the New Testament. The Greek word eros, love, is not in the New Testament. But the Bible speaks of romantic love. Go read Proverbs. Go read Song of Solomon if you want. You'll find eros there. We're not talking about brotherly love. We're not talking about philo. You see, the word philo, we speak of brotherly love, and it really means a fondness. And if you were to study John's Gospel in the Greek, chapter 21, where Jesus is restoring Peter, who's denied him three times, he comes to Peter after they're having a fish breakfast there. I always found that interesting. Jesus cooked fish for them, and they're eating breakfast. And he says, "Peter, do you agape?" He says, "You know, I philo. I'm fond of you, Jesus." He says, "Peter, do you agape?" He says, "You know, I'm fond of you, Jesus." And then he says, thirdly, "Are you fond of me? Feed my sheep." It makes me even wonder how much Peter understood what Jesus was saying to him. But we do know that Peter agaped later as he would give his life for the gospel. So understand that predominantly in the Scripture, sacrificial love is the word. It's agape love. It is sacrificial, unconditional, covenant love, which is what we find in the instructions on marriage in the latter part of the chapter. God's love is not lust, but it's self-denial and good works for the good of others. And maybe it would be too strong to translate this as just sacrifice, 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 but agape is this sacrifice. One commentator even pointed out, you cannot command brotherly love. Brotherly love is just the fondness you have for people. And you actually discover that in dating. You can't make someone like you, right? How many of you tried to do that when you were dating? You got to find somebody who is fond of you naturally. You can't make them like you. That's one reason I married Susie. She liked me. Okay? We call that like, I guess. But yet, agape love is commanded. It's this sacrificial love. I would even say that courtship and dating often begin with eros love and philo love. You're attracted, you're fond of the person, but guess what? When you get married, you get a 50-year lesson on sacrificial love. Just ask the married people in this room. You understand agape love more after marriage than you do before. That doesn't mean that people that never are married cannot agape love. Of course not, because many times those people are very sacrificial as the Lord works in their hearts. So Christ's agape sacrifice calls us to agape sacrifice. Walk in agape as Christ agaped us, gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Is Paul not saying here the same thing he says in Romans 12? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is pleasing to the Lord. And Romans spends 11 chapters talking about who you are in Christ and all these things. Then in chapter 12, it switches to application and says, therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. We're called to walk in biblical love. And what you need to know, you need to understand, and it's not just young people need to understand this, but all the music on the radio that we call love songs are about eros, and some of them are about brotherly love. Some of them are about philo. And very few of them are really about sacrificial love. Very few of them. And so understand that the culture screams a different definition to you predominantly what love is. Love, according to the Bible, is predominantly agape. Secondly, repentance of darkness. You know, Paul here starts rattling off, he does kind of mix the commands of repentance and the reasons as he did in the last section. But here he really just starts off naming some big sins. And he says right on the front end, remember I told you the first command in the Bible is sex? Genesis 1, he says, impure sex, which is sexual immorality, porneia, which is where the word porn comes from, pornania, sexual immorality and impurity, and greed. You see, covetousness. Why is that thrown in there? That's interesting. He summarizes it this way. He says, sexual immorality, impure forms of sex, and greed should not even be named among you. It says in another translation that let not a hint of sexual immorality be among you. Not even a hint. Not just a little, that's tolerable, it's okay, but no, not a hint. God created sex to create children. He created sex as a blessing for marriage. In many ways, it's like a baseball diamond. You know, my dad sort of made me play 9 years of baseball. I enjoyed most of it, but I finally quit against his will later as a teenager. But he used to tell me I had to play in the street with a broom handle and rocks. And you have the privilege of playing Little League Baseball and Babe Ruth League and on up. And so he really wanted me to have the pleasure of playing on a real baseball field with a team. And you see, marriage is like the baseball diamond. That's where baseball is supposed to be played. Baseball is not supposed to be played with a limestone rock and a broom handle. And that's what sex is, an impure sex outside of marriage. And even impure sex in marriage. Porn. Pornania. Paul summarizes this and says, you need to understand this is just idolatry. This is about you. This is breaking the second commandment. Breaking the second commandment of worshiping idols and graven images and so forth is not good for you. As a matter of fact, if you become a student of the Old Testament, you'll see God's discipline on Israel repeatedly because they adopted the idols of other nations. It's idolatry. It's not just a bad habit, it's idolatry, which is replacing God with another god. He says it's not proper among the saints, not even a hint. He says, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. Another sin of the tongue. You know, and in many ways our culture is full of this, and in many ways it humors us, even in movies and things. But he says, no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking. These are out of place. Thirdly, he says, avoid being deceived. Last week we saw that the chapters spent a lot of time on the fact that we once were deceived, and the world is deceived. They believe the lies of Satan. Jesus told the Pharisees they didn't accept him in John chapter 8 because they were following the father of lies, who shows up in Genesis 3, Satan himself. And so even the believer, according to Paul here, can be tricked. They can be deceived. Let no one deceive you with empty words. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. One of the first things Paul wants to say in Romans, in verse 18, after he talks about the gospel and gives his introductory remarks, he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. The wrath of God is currently being revealed. Romans 1:18. Paul here is speaking about the wrath of God, and it should even cause us to look back at Ephesians chapter 2. Remember where it says that we once were dead in our trespasses and sins and follow the prince of the power of the air, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great agape, He called us to Himself and He delivered us from the passions of the flesh, the lack of self-control, and carrying out the desires of the body. And then he says, we once were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God has saved us. And so it would be like going back to the old way. Once we've been trained a new way, it would be like going back to an old way to be deceived. He even tells us to avoid partnering with darkness. You know, what does this mean? Verse 11, he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. He's exposing that the works of darkness, the sinful way of life, is actually the works of darkness. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, but also Ephesians chapter 6, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. He says, expose them. He says, avoid foolishness, up in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as wise, but wise people. And so he exhorts us to wisdom. Wisdom is to know God and to know the Scriptures. We even have wisdom books that highlight wise living. And lastly, number 6, he sort of states an obvious thing to us. He says, do not get drunk with wine. You know, to be drunk is to be intoxicated and to sort of be out of control. But no, he says, you need to continue to exercise control, fruit of the Spirit, Galatians. One of those is self-control. Do not be drunk with wine. All of these, idolatry, this filthy, crude joking, this deception, this darkness, this foolishness, this drunkenness, are the unfruitful works of darkness. And they are a testimony against your faith. As I've said before, that all that's required to join one of our churches, because we believe biblically this is all that's required, is a credible, believable testimony. Anyone who comes to the church, no matter what their age, gives their testimony to the church that's credible. And a credible testimony doesn't have these 6 things. These 6 things are not predominant in that person's life. But they appear to be walking with the Lord. They say they're walking with the Lord, and that's why they want to unite themselves with the church officially. They have put behind them the unfruitful works of darkness. The Christian life is one of repentance. Go study Luke chapter 13, where Jesus exhorts his people to repentance. And he shows us that repentance is a way of life. You cannot grow in your marriage. You cannot grow as a Christian. You cannot grow as a parent. You can't grow without putting off the old and putting on the new. Without putting off the works of darkness that are unfruitful. They're rotten fruit. Thirdly, walk as children of the light. I chose to sort of pull out all the positive things because it's always good to end on a positive note. But here's what I want to show you. That as Paul calls us to repent of this long list of sins. You know, he's telling this new church that is mixed, you know, with probably very multi-ethnic and they're so far from Jerusalem. He wants them to know that to put these things behind them. But here's what the Christian life looks like. Thanksgiving. He says, you know, put away filthy talk, crude joking. They're out of place for the Christian. No hint of sexual immorality. But let there be thanksgiving. You say, thanksgiving is really the first appropriate response to the gospel. And what the non-believer needs is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for sinners to set them free. And if you believe in him, you can have eternal life. But the gospel is what I need as a Christian. That's what you and I both need as Christians to grow in grace. Someone once said that the Christian life, we are like if you were to go in the kitchen and find the bowl called the colander where you wash vegetables, that we are much like the colander. Like we are washed, you know, we receive the gospel on Sunday and we think about it new and fresh and we leak grace. The water runs out the bottom and we have to keep coming, hearing the gospel over and over. The 4th commandment is for our own good, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Oh, it brings glory to God. But it is a time of thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is a doorway. It's a doorway to a transformed life. If you have your Bible and you want to look in Genesis chapter 39, I want to show you one of the best illustrations of Thanksgiving in the Bible. You know, the Bible is very honest. The Bible actually records sin on just about every person. And it says, Enoch walked with God and he was no more. We don't know any bad news about Enoch back in Genesis. But here's a positive example of Joseph. Joseph was one of the 12 sons. He was sold by his brothers and betrayed. And he landed over in Egypt. And God blessed him, and he was blessed with wisdom of how to interpret dreams and gifts that he had. God blessed him so much that he became so popular with Pharaoh, the leader of this great nation, Egypt, that he made Joseph, this Hebrew, really the vice regent of the kingdom. He made him, you might say, the vice president. But look at the life of Joseph with me briefly in Genesis 39, verse 7. Right before that it says, Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was a good-looking boy. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, Lie with me. You know what that means. And he refused and said to his master's wife, Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I. Than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Wow. Joseph is counting his blessings and saying, Look what Pharaoh has done for me. Look what he's done for me. Look what God has done for me. How could I possibly sin against God? You see how thanksgiving, his heart was aligned with the gracious God in heaven. His brothers had sinned against him. You know, some of us would have been just bitter as we could be. We would have been chewing nails if our brothers had betrayed me or betrayed you and sold you into slavery. But God blessed Joseph, spared his life, actually blessed his socks off. It would be like you sold to a foreign country, but yet you become second in command to all of the land. And his wife is chasing you. And you know what she wants. It says in verse 10, it says, After she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Joseph said, No, I cannot sin against God. Nor can I sin against the leader of this country who has blessed me. The doorway of thanksgiving. Paul wants to point us that part of what motivates the Christian life, the right emotional response, is a heart that overflows with thanksgiving for what God has done for you. The fruit of the light. He spells out the fruit of the light. He talks about the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And then he says, the fruit is this. What is good, what is right, and what is true. Sounds like his Philippians list. But no, we're called to do what is good, what is right, and what is true. He says, try to discern what pleases the Lord. You know what that tells me? It takes an effort. When you become a Christian, you just don't naturally go, Oh, I know everything that pleases the Lord in everything. But he's showing us it takes an effort. It takes a real concerted effort of trying to discern. Try to learn. Try to figure out what pleases the Lord. You see, the Bible is a universal truth, and we have to learn to apply it to everyday life. much of the Christian life is one of navigation. It's one of knowing what to do next, or what to do in this situation or that situation. When you're met with a challenge, Paul says, try to discern. Figure it out. It takes an effort to find out what pleases the Lord. Of course, prayer is involved. Of course, getting to know God through His Word is involved. Applying the means of grace is involved in trying to discern what pleases the Lord. You know, my dad often would say to me when I was in college, he'd say, as I considered changing majors 2 or 3 times, I don't wish this on my kids or anyone else. I changed majors and had a 5-year plan in college. He said, do what pleases the Lord. And I couldn't figure out whether that would be to be an engineer, to be a sociologist, to be in the ministry. Whatever you do, do what pleases the Lord. Really, you got to figure it out. You got to find out what pleases the Lord. This takes time and effort and work. He exhorts us further and says, understand the will of God. You know, when he's talking about, don't be foolish, for the days are evil. Make the most of every opportunity. He says, understand what the will of the Lord is. And I believe it speaks universally. Understand what the will of the Lord is in everything. No, you can't go outside and say, you know, the joke is that the young man went outside and he saw a cloud, and, you know, one day he was preaching and someone asked him, said, young man, who told you you were called to preach? He said, I went outside and I saw these clouds and it was a P and a C and it meant preach Christ. And he was a very good preacher, and so the older man said, it might have meant plant corn. You know, how do you know PC meant preach Christ? But we're called to understand the will of God, and these things take wrestling. Do you know what Israel means? It means wrestle. Even speaking of the unity between a believer's life in the Old Testament and a believer's life in the New Testament, do you get tired of wrestling? You know, sometimes I like to say, you know, what is the crisis of the week? We all are going to have one, right? It may be a mini crisis, might be a flat tire, or it might be you don't have insurance for your children, but you have to fix that. But this is the fruit of the light. Find out what is good and right and true. This takes work. You can't be lazy and find out what is right and true. Understand the will of God. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but the opposite would be to be filled with the Spirit. You know, one of the things that's a very common tradition in the church that we pray, you know, the pastor prays with someone before the service. We pray before a number of events. We pray that God would fill me with the Spirit, and we pray that God would fill you with the Spirit. And I believe that we need to be praying daily that God would fill us with the Spirit so we could understand God's will, so we could try to discern what is right and good and true. We need the Holy Spirit. As I said last week, if I didn't think I was so self-sufficient, my prayer life would be much better. Wouldn't yours? We need to be filled with the Spirit to please the Lord. This last exhortation is to, the best way I can summarize it, is he tells us how to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with our heart, giving thanks always. Once again, there's thanksgiving. For everything to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the doorway to God. We are to edify one another, to build one another up, to speak the truth in love. We are called to worship together. And we're called to submit to one another. That's a fun word, isn't it? Submit. That'll start a fight. Paul says, your calling as a Christian is to submit to one another out of the fear of Jesus. That's the literal Greek. To submit to one another. And what does that call us to? But yet, once again, to love one another is to sacrifice my wants, my desires, my pleasures maybe, or put them off till a later time, out of love for my brother or my sister, for Christ's sake, out of reverence to Christ. You know, Paul here is even spelling out for us, this is what a Christian will look like. A Christian will care about what is right and true and good. And if they're entertained by crude joking and filthy talk and foolishness and immorality, those things will be put behind them eventually. Because the Holy Spirit will continue to grow that person up to maturity. I don't believe that real maturity is possible apart from the gospel. What does maturity look like? But one who seeks to discern what God's will is. One who makes the most of their time. That's why I told my children early on, I nipped it in the bud, as Barney Five would say. I said, you will not use the word bored in my house. I consider it a cuss word. Offensive. You are wasting God's time if you're bored. And my children know they don't use that word in my house. I told them when they were young, I'll give you a list of missionaries to pray for, a long list of things to pray for if you tell me you're bored. Because you're wasting God's time that God has given you. There's no room for boredom in the Christian life whatsoever. We're called to make the most of the precious time. And as you get older, you find that time is precious. And the opportunity to discern God's will, to live in wisdom, to be a blessing to one another. As God told Abraham in Genesis 12, this is my will for you, to be a blessing to the world. And that is our calling, to walk as children of light, to grow in repentance. And quite simply, we are the light of the world, shining with Christ. We're called to imitate God in this way. Let's pray.